Welcome to our little Bible study this morning. Thanks for being here. How many of you stayed up past midnight, brought in the new year? Okay, good. You know, there's some extra seats beside you. If you need those, you just need to kind of lay down and take a little nap. That would be good. Some of you know this. There are just a few Sundays each year where either Matt and I get to decide whatever it is that we want to teach on. The rest of the year is all scheduled out. In fact, we have everything scheduled out already to December 31st, 2017. So, I mean, we know what we're going to do right up into 2018. But it's always a little head scratching, you know, to kind of figure out, okay, you know, what do you got one Sunday, what do you teach on? And last year I taught on kindness, and the year before that I taught on forgiveness, and then kind of keeping with that theme this morning, I'm going to teach on the topic of goodness. Now, I know most of us are trying to kind of put the insanity of what Christmas has become behind us, but it occurs to me that it would be a good idea to start preparing for next year. And you remember how the song goes, right? Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees when you are sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. And what's the next line? So be good for goodness' sake. And so to get ready for next year and get ready for Santa, I want to take us to a place where Jesus gets into a conversation that gives us some insight into this virtue of goodness. And in Mark chapter 10, Jesus pulls out of the driveway to leave on a trip when a man comes up to him, falls at his feet, and asks a question. And it's a familiar story. We're not told the guy's name, but some of the other accounts fill in the details for us. Matthew tells us that he was young. Luke tells us that he was a ruler. All the other accounts tell us that he was wealthy. And so from that, we get the story of the rich young ruler. And we're going to just dive right in this morning. Look at verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. And as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So this guy, he comes up to Jesus. He's probably in his early 30s, something like that. He drives a Mercedes. Not that there's anything wrong with that. I drive a BMW, just so you know. It's 30 years old and has the same amount of miles as it takes to get to the moon. But I do drive a BMW. Nothing wrong with that. He's financially successful. He's apparently influential in his community. And from all external appearances, it appears that he just has everything going for him. He's got youth, he's got wealth, he has status. But there's something missing on the inside, and we're not told what it was that was going on in his heart, but something clearly troubles him. And he asks Jesus this searching question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus is going to answer him, but not in the way he expects. Jesus is going to come back with a rhetorical question that is just going to rock his world, but at the same time teaches us some things about the topic for today, which is goodness. Look at verse 18. Jesus comes back and he says, "And why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." This guy asks a serious question about eternal life, and Jesus blindsides him with kind of a snarky question. Why do you call me good? This kind of greeting, by the way, a good teacher was not uncommon in the ancient world. He would have expected Jesus to come back with a very polite answer and say something nice like, you know, "Noble seeker of truth, what a wise question." In other words, this guy, he's just being polite, you know, when he says, "good teacher." That's just something that you said in the ancient world. It doesn't really mean anything by it. It's a little bit like when people come up to me, you know, on a Sunday morning and they say, you know, "good message, Gary." Well, they don't mean anything by it. It's just, no one expects to take that seriously. I mean, what are you going to say to me? You know, "you have nice shoes." I mean, it's just something you say. But Jesus picks up on it. and he doesn't respond politely. We often confuse kindness and goodness with niceness or politeness, but sometimes being kind and good means loving people enough to hit them between the running lights with the truth. And we learn later that Jesus loves this guy, but here he comes back at him with a velvet-covered brick. And he doesn't know what's going to hit him. He doesn't see this coming at all. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. By the way, notice that Jesus doesn't deny being good, nor does he deny his deity. And in fact, in a sense, he's saying, if you call me a good teacher, and only God is good, what does that say about me? Well, it makes him more than a good teacher. It makes him the Son of God. But that line of thought, I'm sure, just would be lost on the guy. Jesus wants him to think about the nature of goodness, and so he backs off from the absolute standard of God's goodness, and he kind of comes down to the lesser standard of the law, verses 19 and 20. He says, you know the commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. I have kept all of these since I was a kid. On the morality scale, I test surprisingly well. I clear the goodness bar by a mile. And then just as the man is about to walk away, Jesus says, just one more thing. Anybody ever watched the old TV series Columbo? I don't know, is that even, maybe it's on reruns. If you're old, you might remember the show. He was the detective who was a whole lot smarter than he appeared. And when he was going after somebody, he always had that one line. He'd turn around and he'd go, oh, one more thing. And that's what Jesus does. He says, just one more thing. Verse 21. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And at this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. In other words, he's busted. He wanted to be good, but not that good. He wanted eternal life, but not if that's the price. Remember, he was hoping that there would be a way to inherit it. And there is, by faith, through grace. But first, you have to be humble enough to admit you're in need. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, then you will never see yourself as in need of a Savior. And Jesus wants this guy to understand that he's not as good as he thought he was. And that's what a lot of us need to understand. Now, Jesus lets him just walk away. Have you ever noticed how often Jesus does that? Has a conversation with someone and doesn't answer their question, usually answers their question with a question, and then he just lets them walk away. He just plants a little thought bomb, in their head. He lets them get a few blocks away, and then explodes later. Sometimes people will say, how come you don't give an invitation, every Sunday? Well, go through the gospel, see how many times Jesus gave an invitation. Most of the time, he just plants a little thought, and then he gets to the end, and he says, you think about that. It's genius. That's what he does. And that's what he does in this case. But he's putting him on the path to self-discovery that leads to grace. Now, the story continues. Jesus adds some commentary, but the task today is to concentrate on goodness. And it turns out that Jesus teaches us some lessons about goodness, starting with that little statement, no one is good except God alone. And here's the first lesson. Here's sort of the first headline for this morning. There is such a thing as absolute transcendent goodness, and it's defined by God alone. There is such a thing as absolute transcendent goodness, and it's defined by God alone. We live in a society that tends to talk about right and wrong, good and evil, as if it were merely a matter of personal taste, as if it was all utterly relative. Chocolate or vanilla, Starbucks or Cutter's Point, you know, coffee or tea, whatever. You have a preference, I have a preference. Nobody's right, nobody's wrong. And this is the prevailing mindset of our culture. But it's not new. I actually started a long time ago. I just started a book a couple of weeks ago by David Platt called A Compassionate Call to Counterculture. And I'm only about 10 pages into it, but I'm about 4 pages into it. He writes about this. And he takes us to the scene in the garden with Adam and Eve and the serpent. And he talks about that. And it's a little bit long. I know you didn't get much sleep last night, but hang in there because it's really good. He says, how does the created respond to the creator? And he says, within a matter of only a few verses, temptation to sin sits on the table. The serpent asks the first woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3. He says, do you see the role reversal here? It all begins when the command of God is reduced to questions about God. Is God really holy? Does he really know what is right? Is God really good? Does he really want what is best for me? Amid such questions, man and woman subtly assert themselves not as the ones to be judged by God, but as the ones who sit in judgment of him. The serpent's question revolves around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we may read the tree's name and think, well, what's so wrong with knowing the difference between good and evil? But the meaning of Scripture here goes beyond information about good and evil to the determination of good and evil. In other words, for the man and the woman to eat from this tree was to reject God as the one who determines good and evil and to assume this responsibility for themselves. The temptation in the garden was to rebel against God's authority and in the process make humans the arbiters of morality. He says, when we understand this first sin, we realize that the moral relativism of the 21st century is nothing new. When we attempt to usurp or even eliminate God, we lose objectivity for determining what is good and evil, right and wrong, moral and immoral. Noted agnostic philosopher of science, Michael Ruse, echoes this when he says, the position of the modern evolutionist, therefore, is that morality is a biological adaptation no less than our hands or feet or teeth. Considered as a rationally justifiable set of claims about an objective something, it is illusory. Similarly, noted atheist Richard Dawkins writes this. Listen to this. He says, in a universe of blind physical force and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason for it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no other good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. And we dance to its music. Okay, still tracking with me here. Godless worldviews thus leave us with a hopeless subjectivity concerning good and evil that is wholly dependent on social constructs. Whatever a culture deems right is right, and whatever a culture deems wrong is wrong. This is precisely the worldview that prevails in American culture today, where rapid shifts in the moral landscape clearly communicate that we no longer believe certain things are inherently right or wrong. Instead, rightness and wrongness is determined by social developments around us. Okay, and this is, now he brings it all home. He says, but the implications of this approach to morality aren't the implications of this approach to morality frightening? And then he's going to give us an example. Consider sex trafficking. Are we willing to conclude that as long as a society approves of this industry, it is no longer immoral? Are we willing to tell young girls sold into sex slavery that they and the men who took advantage of them are merely dancing to their DNA, that what is happening to them is not inherently evil, and that they are products of a blind, pitiless indifference that's left them unlucky in the world? Surely, this is not what you would say to one of these girls, but this is the fruit of the worldview that many people unknowingly profess. Now, I know that's was long, but he makes a great point. And he goes on to show that, however, that when push comes to shove, people really do have a sense of right and wrong, immoral and moral, badness and goodness, that's more than mere preference. And if someone denies that, then as C.S. Lewis said, take their wallet. Suddenly people have a very strong sense of what's right and wrong. We are not left to our own whims or preferences to decide what goodness is. Jesus says that there is such a thing as transcendent goodness, and it comes from God. In other words, God alone is the measure of goodness. And it is only His standard of goodness that matters. It's not a matter of personal preference, nor popular opinion, or even a majority vote. And the goodness that God wants us to live out is goodness as He defines it. Which brings us to the second lesson, second headline. Goodness, as defined by God, is measured by the good we do, not merely the bad we don't do. Goodness is defined by God is measured by the good we do, not merely the bad that we don't do. Badness is the opposite of goodness, and we shouldn't do bad things, but goodness isn't merely measured by the badness that we don't do. It is measured by the goodness, and I always love to say this, by the goodness we do do. We do do. That was the mistake of the guy in Mark 10. He thought, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm pretty good. I'm pretty moral. And he was probably a fairly decent guy. He had kept the law, at least he claimed he kept the law from his youth up. And so he's thinking, well, you know, since I don't do bad things, then I must be pretty good. Now, Jesus could have taken him to the Sermon on the Mount and given him a lesson and shown him how keeping the law extends down to the attitude of the heart. You know, it's not just merely a matter of not killing somebody. It's also not hating somebody. But instead, he nails the point home by saying, sell all of your possessions and give them to the poor. Meaning what? Meaning goodness isn't merely measured by an absence of badness. True goodness requires that we act unselfishly and sacrificially on the behalf of people. That's goodness. In the story of the Good Samaritan, what is it that makes us call him good? Well, it's not that he just didn't do anything bad. Is that he sacrificially and unselfishly went out of his way to love his neighbor. Unselfish, other-oriented, sacrificial goodness is the kind of goodness that God asks of us. And if you want to see what it looks like in the flesh, look at the life of Jesus. Someone has said, goodness is love being as gracious and generous as Jesus was. Goodness is love being as gracious and generous as Jesus was. And you can add to that, unselfish and sacrificial. There's a great verse in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. One of those verses, you could read it maybe 100 times and just let your eyes just pass over it. It just simply says, and Jesus went about doing good. And he did, didn't he? Wherever he went, he was gracious and generous, unselfish and sacrificial. And we're to be like him. I'm just going to show you a whole bunch of verses. About six verses. And I'm just going to flash those up on the wall. And I'll start with Galatians 6:9. Where Paul says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Why? Because many times you do good and you don't see any results, right? But he says, don't quit, don't stop, because ultimately it will pay off. And so he says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. No exceptions, no exclusions. Then this is Titus 3:8. Concerning these things, I want to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. And this is 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, you know, those who are outside the faith, so that the thing in which they slander you is evil, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And in Hebrews 10:24, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And then Hebrews 13:6, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. In other words, we're told patiently and repeatedly, and not only here, but in dozens of other places in the New Testament, to engage in good deeds. And not just those who are Christians, but also those who are far from God, and even those who voted differently than you did. And they're usually the same person, right? And notice that we're not good for goodness' sake, but for God's sake. With such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now, don't misunderstand. And I want to be absolutely, utterly crystal clear about this. We're not good so that God will love us. We're not good, don't try to be good, so that God will love us. Because the truth is, left to ourselves, we're not all that good. We're a little bit like the little boy who was visiting his grandparents, and he kept getting in trouble, and his grandpa called him on it. And the little guy came back, and he said, Grandpa, it's not that I can't be good, it's that I can't be good enough long enough. And neither can you. And neither can I. And the good news is that God already loves us. We're told right in the text that Jesus loved the guy that walked away in Mark 10. And the invitation of Jesus is to those who come to realize that they can't pass the goodness test on their own. The message of Jesus isn't try harder. The message of Jesus is follow me and I will make you better. You might be aware of this, but we have a new administration coming in just 3 weeks, January 20th. And I want to ask for a show of hands on this. Some of you might be happy about that. Some of you might be a little bit worried about that. But either way, don't forget this. After the resurrection, Jesus ushered in a new administration that transformed the hearts of people with good news. And he launched a little community of people that lived out the gospel in goodness and they changed the world. Jesus ushered in this new administration. He started this little community like the world had never seen before, and they changed it. They lived out the gospel in goodness. And it occurs to me, if you're still looking, you know, for like a New Year's resolution, that's pretty good, right? Live out the gospel in goodness. If we're really worried about our country, then start a little goodness revolution. Let us start with you and your little world. A little girl once prayed, God, make all the bad people good and make all the good people nice. This person who said that, too often the good people in church aren't very nice people. John Wesley said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, in all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Now, the application of this message isn't just be good. Just because someone says be good, do you think they're actually going to do it? Do you think that's actually going to happen? We need a deeper motivation than that. What do parents say when they leave their kids with a babysitter? Be good, right? Heading out the door, what do you say? You say, be good. Think that ever makes a difference? Think any kid has ever, you know, said, you know, I was going to stick a spaghetti noodle up my brother's nose, but mom said, be good, so I guess I won't. That's just something parents say. Except once. Years ago, there was a documentary where an old woman was being interviewed. Now, she was about 80 years old. She was wrinkled. And she was being interviewed because when she was a young girl, she had been on the Titanic. And she and her mom had climbed into a lifeboat, but her dad stayed on the ship, on the Titanic. And he knew that he was never going to see his daughter again. He knew that he would die and that she would grow up without him. And he stood on the deck of the ship and he looked at his little girl and he said the last words that he would ever say to her. He said, I love you. Be a good girl. Be a good girl. And it had been 80 years, and she said there had never been a day in her life that she didn't think about those words. But they weren't just words, because he gave his life for her and because she had seen what goodness looks like. And so have we. And that's what we remember at this table. The greatest act of goodness that the world has ever seen. He gave his life for us. You think about that. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for your goodness to us. Just even the ability to draw breath, and just thank you for the way that you take care of us. We're just so grateful that we've seen what goodness looks like in the way that you have been gracious and generous to us. And Father, as we come into a new year, we're asking for your Spirit to do a goodness revolution in us, in our hearts, in our relationships, in our eyes, in our mouth, in our home, and in the world. Father, we don't want to be good for goodness' sake, but for your sake, and for the sake of those who are near us, and for the sake of those who are far from you. pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.